If you have brought your Bibles with you this morning, or if you're using some other device to read, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking this morning at the first 8 verses. Colossians chapter 1. I know this is probably the farthest time away, but think about Christmas. Christmas time, it's coming. Have you bought any gifts yet? We have. So you buy them and you put them in the closet and they're ready to wrap and you're anticipating giving them, but you have to wait until you give it to them. You have to pause and wait until that day when you can give it to them and see the surprise on their face. And then when they open up the package, it's all those things. Did I get the right thing? Does it fit? All those things. It's an already, I have the gift, but not yet because I can't give it to them yet. Paul is speaking of those kind of things in this letter to the church in Colossae. There is so much that is true for us. There is so much that God has done for us. And yet, we're not there yet. Yet, we're not complete yet. We're still wrestling against the brokenness of our human nature. We're still bucking up against God's law and command. As much as we love His word and we desire to follow it, by our nature we don't. So what is true? What is already? And what still has to come? It's easy for believers to get caught up observing only the here and now and to lose sight of the promises of God. Because of the risks of COVID-19, the implications of social distancing, and then when social unrest that we've witnessed even this week, life can appear hopeless. Where do we go? But God says, hear me, I'm not done yet. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in all the world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, this morning I would plead with you that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts might be laser focused on you. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So this week has been a week of opposites. The beginning of the week, we witnessed a triumph of space exploration, the launching of 2 American astronauts back into space from American soil on the SpaceX, and it went flawlessly. But things have not always gone so well for NASA. In the years leading up to 2000, NASA had developed an aggressive plan to go to Mars, but problems plagued their attempt and truly gave NASA a black eye. You see, in 1997, the Mars Pathfinder landed and it riveted the nation's attention with a live feed from the surface of Mars. Live pictures fascinated us and the future looked brand new. And there was an improved spirit in NASA. They planned to send at least one mission to Mars every 26 months. But to do this, they had to follow a brand new policy. And that policy was one of faster, better, cheaper. Well, designed these missions for about 1/10 of the cost, they cut staff. And that staff that was left was poorly trained, especially for the work that they were intended to do. And they were given navigation teams and responsibilities for three missions at a time. They followed their own hope as they tried to qualify products without really putting the money and the effort and the time into it. The next two missions were utter failure. They failed to spread. In September of 1999, the Mars Climate Orbiter failed due to a dumb mistake. You see, the builders had used English measurements, but the navigators had used metric measurements. In the spring of 2001, the Mars Polar Lander didn't have the strength to hold together. In fact, it broke into 1,000 tiny pieces as it hit the surface of Mars at 50 miles an hour, simply because of the flaw that cut the braking system off just too soon. Now, soon the engineers said, well, we would have known about that had we been able to run another simulation, but NASA didn't buy the software to do the simulation. But today, 20 years later, and actually many directors later, things look up. Things look more positive. And in fact, the discussion about the SpaceX and the potential of then going to Mars is still on the horizon. So the mission this past week raised the hope of reaching Mars. And are we there yet? Yes, but not yet. There's still work to be done. There's still examples of what we have to accomplish. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, is proclaiming the truth of the gospel that already exists in their midst. But he's cautioning them, but we're not there yet. Already, it's done, but not yet. We need to continue to pursue our Lord. Because God's grace is actively at work in his church, in his people. We, as his disciples, must grasp it and prove it and trust in our Lord. We are still called to struggle and to move, to be more Christ-like in everything that we do. He begins with the spread of God's hope in the first two verses. This is the church in Colossae. It is a Roman colony. It's holy and faithful in verse 2. They were saints. They lived together. They met in the home of Philemon and Archippus. Now, we know that because we also have the book of Philemon, taken from two members of that church. But if you read the book of Philemon, you recognize there are problems in the church in Colossae. Oh my, shouldn't the New Testament give us one church that's running right? No, isn't it an encouragement to know that even in the first century, they struggled with the things that we struggle with? That we're fighting the same kind of trials and temptations and difficulties that we struggle with because we're in Christ. But our full transformation, our full salvation has not happened yet. So they met in the home of Philemon and Archippus. They were holy and faithful, and yet they still had sin. They still had struggle. They still had trials in their life. But Paul, in verse 1, is the sender. He has identified himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word apostle is an interesting term in that it's very similar to what we know of when we're a trucker and delivering things from one place to the next. A deliverer will create a bill of lading, a document that says, this is what I'm delivering to you. And when the driver pulls up to that destination, he gives that recipient that bill of lading and says, this is what I'm bringing, to make sure that the chain of custody, so to speak, is consistent. That's the word of the apostle. That's the term that's used. Paul is saying, this isn't my words. This isn't what I want to say to you. This isn't my thoughts. I'm bringing to you something that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is something that God wants you to know, and he's given me the privilege of sharing it with you. But he is not by himself. We also see that Timothy, our brother, is there. He's a co-worker, a fellow Christian. He's a colleague of Paul. He becomes a pastor and a teacher in other places, in other parts of the first century church. Here is one who is living with and working with and traveling with Paul, learning as Paul teaches. And yet he still is growing. He still is growing, and yet Paul still calls him a beloved author, a beloved messenger of that good news of the gospel. So there are two senders, but Paul is the one whose message comes directly from Christ. He is the one that's the apostle. So we read the greeting to the saints in verse 2, faithful brothers in Christ. And that term is not just one male, it's male and female. It's the southern term y'all, to y'all in Christ, to everyone at the church in Colossae. May God be gracious to you. May there be peace in your midst. May God's love permeate your life together. But notice the outcome here is not dependent on how well they get along. Paul doesn't say, now buck up and do it right. Now you better treat each other okay. You better be all right. No, this is part of what is already in Christ. May grace and peace be yours. Why? Because grace and peace are brought by our Savior Jesus Christ. This isn't something that we conjure up. This isn't something that we create and spread around and try to make it. This is something that comes from our submission to Christ. He's the one that brings grace and peace. So how are we brought into that grace and peace? It's not by getting along with each other better. It's by following Christ. Tertullian was a curmudgeon and a theologian in the early church. He provided this metaphor. It's important of the Trinity as a plant, with the Father as a deep root, the Son as a shoot that breaks forth into the world, and the Spirit through which spreads beauty and fragrance. Our connection to that hope of the gospel is in nothing else than union with Christ. It is said if I had 100 pianos in a room and I wanted to tune them all to be able to play a symphony of pianos, if I went from piano to piano and tuned each of them to the previous piano, when I sat down to play them all, they would all not be in tune with each other. No, to tune pianos, you take an independent tuning fork. You have a tone and you tune them all to the same thing. And then when you play all those pianos, whether there are two or 50, they're tuned alike. We are to be not in harmony with one another. We are to be in harmony with Christ. And as we're united to Him, then we share similarities, we share loves, we share His passion as we are joined to Him. We're called by the will of God as messengers, not apostles, but as ambassadors, to spread the hope to those around us, sometimes by conversations, sometimes by meeting needs, but to most needs we must see the need. To meet the need, we must recognize it's there. How do you respond? Will anyone outside the church see the care that you have for each other, that Paul commends to that church in Colossae? Is it visible beyond our own group? People see and the love of a family, the love of a community. And that is a draw because as we're united to Christ, all of a sudden love and care works. But there's a strength of God's hope, what we find in verses 3 to 6. Paul has an optimistic heart. Do you hear that? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We thank God because of the evidence of your faith in verse 4. We thank God because of your love for all the saints. We thank God because of what we see. Now, is Paul saying that's what makes him thankful? If you only love each other, if you only love those other saints elsewhere, then we know we have it. No, that's putting the cart before the horse. You see, those aren't what we're targeting to do. That's not what we intend to do. That is a result of being united to Christ. Your faith in Christ, your love for the saints, is not something we just conjure up and do. It is a consequence of our love of Christ. Those are results of what must first be true of us, our love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are subsets of things that will happen when we love and follow and obey Christ. And Paul speaks of those things, but he also, in verse 5, has a realistic heart. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You see, this truth has already been stored, already in heaven. It's already done. The gospel is complete. We don't add one more layer to it. We don't add one more thing to it. We don't add something new. Early in the life of the church in the second and third centuries, there was a group that came along that began to say, well, this is what you've grown to know, but we have this new revelation. They were called Gnostics, because Gnostic meant knowledge, and they had some special revelation of knowledge, something that wasn't part of the original author of the scriptures. And so they brought something new to the church and said, you can only be a part of us if we give you this additional special knowledge. Well, Paul, before that time, but it began to take root here, Paul was saying, none of that will come true if it doesn't conform to what you know, to what the scriptures has already taught you. The gospel is already true in the heavens. It is true in your heart, where it's been planted and placed, and it's growing roots and growing. There's nothing new that we have to go and pursue. It's simply what's been revealed that we need to be obedient to. It's already present in strength in the gospel. It has already come true. Look in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. You see, he uses a term here out of order. When you plant a seed and then it grows and then it bears fruit. Well, that can't be true with what Paul just said. It is bearing fruit and it's growing. Wait, those things are out of order. Jesus did the same thing. In one of his stories, he describes the harvest in Matthew chapter 9. And he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field because it's white with harvest. But wait, the gospel had just come. How could it be overrun with a desire and ability to harvest souls if the message had just happened? You see, because it's not human work that brings the gospel to bear. It's the Holy Spirit that brings it to bear. It's God using his word to draw men and women, boys and girls of all ages, of all colors, of all races to himself. Because if we are made in the image of God, there is a call to us to be obedient and follow Christ. But Paul's also pragmatic. In verse 6, when it comes to you, indeed, as in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. So it is among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of truth. This same truth that's happening and going on and growing in the world is growing in you. But I've been a Christian my whole life. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, see, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the wonder of the Word of God. Have you ever read through a passage that you've read times before? I'd say hundreds, but I don't, you know, how many times do we read things? We go back to things we like, and studying it, all of a sudden something new jumps out at me. I see some new reflection of God's love or mercy or grace. God in his Holy Spirit is shaping and showing me himself and his care and his wonder. It's not that the Word of God is changing. It's my understanding of it is changing. And it is bearing fruit. It is growing within me. So that, as Paul says in verses 7 and 8, we are servants of the Holy Gospel. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And that fellow servant is a fellow minister of Christ on your behalf. You have learned it from him. You have learned it from one who has lived and worked with me, who has heard the proclamation of this gospel. You've heard it, they heard it from Paul and Timothy in verses 1 and 2. But they also learned it from fellow servants, faithful ministers, those who are proclaiming the good news of Christ. Paul never visited Colossae. He never was in this particular city, and yet he knew them because they were united to Christ as he was united to Christ. They were brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what drew them together. That's what united them together. And what does he learn? What does Paul learn from Epaphras in verse 8? He has made known to me your love in the Spirit. You see, that communication tool goes both ways. They hear from Epaphras what Paul wants them to know, and Paul is hearing from Epaphras the results of that learning and that growth. He has spoken it to others. He believes the message of good news. And what is it that should happen and be a result? I would point us even to Paul's letter to the church in to Galatia. The fruit of the Spirit is a result of that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Those are all things that the Spirit works and forms and shapes within us as we are united to Him. But we look at this world, and in the last week, we see such desperate tearing apart. And it's gripping, and these are all good and understandable things, but how does this live in the world in which we live? My daughter and I had a long conversation this week. She's living in Brooklyn. She's in the middle of the coronavirus epicenter. She's watching news and concerned about social issues. And really came down to a realization that this isn't just one easy thing to fix. This isn't just a simple, oh, if we do this, then this will fix it. And everyone that comes to the table has a different approach to what should and shouldn't happen. But I wanted to remind her, and I told her about the story of William Wilberforce. Now, that name may not be familiar to you. But he was an English citizen and a member of Parliament in the end of the 1700s into the 1800s. As he grew to be a man, he heard the gospel and he fell under its power and he became a follower of Christ. And early on in his life in Parliament, he became convicted of the evil of the slave trade. How would you fix it? If you wanted to get rid of the slave trade, how would you fix it? William Wilberforce didn't go in and begin to speak for changing the laws. You see, you can't legislate morality. You can't change the law and make everything okay. No, because whether we are Asian or African or European, we are all men and women made in the image of God. And until I see you in that light, I will never love and respect you. We may disagree on ideas, but the concept of love and respect of those who bear the image of God must be the foundational part of us as a human race beginning to understand and care for one another. And William Wilberforce spent 40 years in Parliament, not trying to change the laws, but working to try to change people's hearts. And in 1833, 3 weeks before he died, he finally saw the Parliament of England sign the legislation that banned slavery. And it happened, and it has been, I believe, much more successful because instead of simply changing the laws, they worked to change people's hearts. I am convinced that that is the only way that we will solve the problem that we're in. You can change laws and procedures as far as police caring. You can change the legal system. You can change all of those things. But until we see each other as image bearers of Christ, we will not love one another or respect one another. And Paul is saying in this letter to the church in Corinth and in Colossae, that is the nature of being united to Christ. We no longer see slave or free. You see, in the book of Philemon, one of Philemon's servants ran away. An offense punishable by death in the Roman world. But when Onesimus went back to his owner, Philemon, Paul writes a letter to Philemon and says, love this man as your brother. Because he's made in the image of Christ. That's the solution. Now, everyone probably has, what's the first question you'll ask God in heaven? I have to tell you, one of the first ones, and I told this to Abby, is why did you permit Abraham Lincoln to be shot after the Civil War? All I've read of him, all I knew of him, he had a much better plan to consolidate the North and the South. And I think the race relations and difficulties we have today, in my estimation, would be so much better if Lincoln had been the president through his entire presidency. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's purpose. That wasn't what he accomplished. Why? No clue. But the church today is called to be united to Christ, to love each other as Christ loved us, to serve each other even as Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. And that can be hard. Rich don't like poor. This group doesn't like that group. Bias exists in every culture, in every part of the world, and always has. We are constantly fighting against it. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember what John sees in Revelation. He sees a dining room, a table, a feast, with those gathered from every tribe and tongue and family and nation sitting at peace. What a wondrous day that will be. But we're not there yet. Already and not yet. We're not there yet, but God calls us to work, to strive, to become pointed in that direction. May the church see that, be united to Christ, to love and care for each other, even those who we disagree vehemently with, because they're made in the image of God. And may our society not lose the ability to talk and to listen and to love in the way that our Savior did for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are faulty servants of yours, and yet you call us to stand and be united to you. Your gospel is true for us because Christ's work has been accomplished. Even now, Father, as we come to this table, as we taste and see, as we know who you are by this meal that you've set before us, may we be convinced in our own heart and mind to love others as you have loved us. May we be united to Christ, and that be so unusual and different and visible to the world around us, that this might be a place, a community, where others love you. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.